Our scripture lesson for today comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin, and whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. May God have the blessing to the reading of His word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you help us as we struggle in this world to know what your will is for our lives. Lord, we pray that we'll discover the truth that's in your word, that your Holy Spirit will make it known to our hearts. We pray this in your name, our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. Tanya and I had two garden spaces over at the Ladybug Landing Community Garden. Once the optimal growing season had concluded, we spent less and less time over there in our garden space. So, in fact, we spent so much less time over there that the weeds had taken over the garden spaces. So, this past Friday, I spent several hours over there cleaning out the garden space. And it's always remarkable to me how many weeds find their way in so quickly. Now, when you leave the church parking lot, if you go out this direction, you look over to the left, there is a pile of weeds. It's about this big around and about that tall sitting on the side of the drive. That's just from about a month of letting it go fallow. The crazy thing to me is that weeds float in on the wind, right? The little seeds can float in on the wind. The animals that scurry around or the birds that fly in the air can drop them in there. It can come in through the soil that you put in. Little seeds can be in there that you can't even see. It can be with the mulch that you put on. Little grass seeds can end up in there. And in the middle of all those weeds, after I pulled them all out, stood what I would call my prized pepper plants. They're about this tall, and they've been producing since all the way back when I first planted, a little bit after I first planted them. Right up to this point, I've canned 25 jars of jalapeno peppers. So the question is, how many pickled peppers should Pastor Jim pick? You like that? Well, see, one of our passage of scripture this morning uses the word to plant. God is saying that He'll plant kingdoms, He'll plant leaders and people where He sees fit. He also says that He'll uproot, that He'll tear down and destroy kingdoms, leaders, and people where He deems it justified. So the question I have for you this morning is, do we believe God has planted us where we are, or do we believe we just floated there on the wind? Do you believe that God planted you where you are? Do you believe that you just floated there on the wind? Do you believe that God has a purpose for you where you are? That God planted you there. He put you there on purpose. Or do you believe you're just willy-nilly there just because that's where you ended up? Because there's a whole difference in outlook and the way you perceive things and the way you live things if you believe that you've been placed there on purpose. That you've been put there by God for a specific reason. Even if you don't always know exactly what that reason is, but you know that you've been there, that you're put there. I mean, what difference would it make if you lived your life on purpose, that you believe that God planted you where you are? Now, a few weeks ago, I told you about this weeping cherry tree that I bought Tanya for Mother's Day that I killed. Remember that? Now, the interesting thing, yeah, Charles is laughing at me, is either because it was too much water or not enough water, but I ended up going back to Walnut Ridge, and they gave me a new one. They have a live tree guarantee. So I got a new tree. They're not going to give me another one, though, they said. So they gave me a list of really long instructions about how to keep this one alive. One of the things they said about it is that you have to water it for 30 minutes every two times a week, but the stream cannot be any bigger than your pinky. And I'm like, how does this work? You know, it's like a finicky little plant, isn't it? It's something that needs a lot of TLC. Then they told me how to plant the thing. You got to, you know, dig the hole 3 times bigger than the root ball. Then you got to put the thing in, but you got to put some compost in the bottom of it. Make sure it's all mixed up in the soil just so. Then you have to put it in there. You got to make sure the best side's facing the street so everybody sees it, right? Then don't cover it up the root ball, but just a half an inch of dirt, not very much more than that. See, you know, it took a lot of effort, didn't it? It takes a little bit of doing to plant the tree the way that it needed to be with the great care that it needed. Amen? It took a little bit of effort. What I'm hoping for is this spring is to see those beautiful little leaves and flower blossoms bloom. That's what I'm praying for, right? See, God has taken great care to plant each of us right where we are. It took a lot of effort. It took a lot of doing for Him to do it. God is hoping to see our gifts. He's hoping to see our graces blossom and bloom, even to the point where we're able to cross-pollinate other people around us with understanding that God has a purpose and a plan for their lives too. That's what God wants us to do. If we actually take an outlook on life where we're living life on purpose because God planted us there, our lives will have the exact amount of joy that God determines them to and what He wants to have from us, because we'll be living our lives out of abundance. See, Job, you guys remember Job? Job had a hard life, didn't he? And I know sometimes there have been people in our congregations whose lives have felt an awful lot like Job's life, where everything is not going the way. In fact, there isn't one thing that you can point to in that moment that's going the right way. Anybody ever been there before? Where it doesn't seem like in any way, shape, or form there's anything you can grab a hold of that says, this is going the way I want it to right now. That's where Job was at. And Job connects with this passage of Scripture that we are looking at for this morning. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to depart. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be praised." God giveth, and God taketh away. That's an interesting perspective to have, an understanding that, you know, God is involved in the removing and the giving of good things. And either whether we have the good things or we don't have the good things, it doesn't really matter, because God's still praised anyway. There's a little song that we sing, and it's a song that I particularly like. And I know it's contrary to popular belief, I don't like every praise chorus that's out there on the market today. But this particular one I do like. It's called "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." Why do we sing? This is an interesting kind of little mini lesson in the sermon. Why do we sing songs in church? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, it's actually in Ephesians 5:19. He says that we should speak to one another. He's talking to the Ephesian church, excuse me. And he's saying to them, they should speak to one another with psalms, with hymns, and with spiritual songs. He's talking about how we should communicate our love to God in the community of saints is by singing to each other. The first thing he says we should sing is the psalms. Now, we don't sing the psalms, but we read the psalms for mutual edification. We're going back a long ways when we talk about the psalms, right? We're going back to the time of David. We're going back to the time of Moses. We're going back a long ways to get some connection with the past. The hymns, he says we should be singing. I don't know if you know about hymns, but sometimes hymns are pretty deep, and we're singing them, and we don't understand all the grandiose terminology because there's a lot of theological points in there, and it takes a little while to digest them. It's kind of like having a full-course meal, isn't it? But then he goes to the spiritual songs is the last thing he says we should sing. Now, spiritual songs to me, you ever been to Olive Garden? Anybody like Olive Garden? At the end of every meal, what do they put on top of your little bill? A mint, a little piece of dessert. Now, not too much dessert, just enough to get you by, right? To have that little sweet thing. A spiritual song, a praise chorus, is kind of like that. It's kind of like that little Andy's mint. It's very simple. It communicates one truth. It's not too complicated. It's not like after you eat a 5-course meal, you're going to eat a steak on top of it. It's actually just communicating one little spiritual truth to get a point across to you. That's what a spiritual song does. And "Blessed Be Your Name," it has a point. And I'm actually speaking this because it connects with the passage of Scripture that we're reading today, but it also connects with various lives in the congregation as you're experiencing them right now. Here's what the song says. It says, "Blessed be your name in the land that was plentiful, where streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name." So it's talking about how when everything's going the right way, right, we should praise God. When everything's going perfectly, we should praise God. Then it says, "When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk in the wilderness, blessed be your name. When the darkness closes in, I'm still going to say, blessed be your name." See, in times when we feel like we're in a desert, have you ever felt like you was in a desert before? That you're in a desert, that things aren't going the right way, walking seemingly alone in a wilderness, sometimes you feel alone. When darkness of life is closing in around you, it says that God still hasn't changed, even when those bad things are going on that his name still deserves to be praised, even though those things are happening. Because in earthly circumstances, things aren't always going to go that way. In fact, there are going to be times in our lives, and I've had some of those times, when it seems like nothing's going the way that it is, and you're asking God, where is he at in the middle of all this craziness and chaos? But it says, even in those places, to remember that God's still out there, that God still deserves to be praised, no matter what earthly circumstances are going on in your life, it brings a sense of calm in the midst of rough waters. The last thing that it says, on the road marked with suffering, though there's praise in the pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Praising God in suffering, praising God in our difficult times, albeit it's easier said than done, speaks more about our belief in the character of God than the current unpleasantness of our situation. Think about that. You know, are you suffering? I think of Paul, a Christian. I really do. I thought about him a ton this week. You know, if you have part of your foot amputated, then you break your arm, and now you're in a situation that's just out of control, and it's just not going the way you want it to, who wants to praise God during those times? Is that an easy place from which to call on God's name? Is that an easy place to say, blessed be your name? No, because it's a difficult place, and that's where the rubber meets the road in real life, where you either trust God or you don't trust God, and there's some real tough choices that got to be made there. A real guttural choice of whether God is still out there in the midst of these circumstances and whether he still loves me and cares about me. But God's character doesn't change. Even when earthly circumstances are out of control, God is still the way he always has been, even though our circumstances don't appear that way. He's still there with you anyway. In verse 29, the scripture says something. Everybody get their little pack of candy? Charles, you didn't get your pack of candy, did you? We need to get Charlie here. I got a couple right here. You ran out? Well, I didn't run out. I got a couple back here. You going to catch them? I'm going to end up hitting the... All right. Now, there's a reason I got this for you today, because there's a thing in this passage of Scripture that's confusing. And I don't know if you picked it up or not. It says in this passage of Scripture, in verse 29, it says, in those days people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever heard that children's teeth set on edge stuff? If you ever had your teeth set on edge, you know what that means? I did not know what that meant, but I do today. I studied it. I looked it up. It talks about how that there are times in our lives where there's this unpleasant taste in our mouth, either literally or figuratively. In this passage of Scripture, it talks about like if you're going to the dentist, have you ever been to the... I do not like the dentist. I go there because I have to, not because I want to. But when I go there, I always get that little bit of heebie-jeebies because I really wish I wasn't there. I wish they'd give me that laughing gas stuff every time, not just when I need it. You know, I just don't like being there. But they start scraping on your teeth and you get that feeling. It's like, ugh, like that. That is having your teeth set on edge. No one likes that, right? It also talked about how that if you eat something sour, you can have your teeth set on edge. It's that feeling where, that's why, thus, the Sour Patch Kids, you got that. That you can have that feeling in your mouth where it just gives you that little piece. That's what it means. But it's interesting what it's saying here about having teeth set on edge. Think about this, what it's saying. It says, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. It said that's how it used to be, where that, you know, because of what the parents did, the children had to suffer. But he says something different. He says that in the new covenant, that's not going to be the way that it is. It says that in the new covenant, where God is going to change things around from the way he used to have it, that now whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth are going to be set on edge. It says that you're going to be responsible for your own sinfulness in your life. It's no longer going to be able to say one generation cursing another generation based upon what the previous generation has done or not done. That now it's based upon your own livelihood of the way you're going to live your life. That's the way things are going to be done. We're only responsible for and bear the guilt for our own sinfulness. And believe me, if you're like me, there's enough to go around. Isn't there? We bear responsibility for our own sinfulness. We're the ones that have to take care of it or don't take care of it. We're the ones that have to make the confessions happen. We're the ones that have to make the relationship choices and make sure that everything is okay. We're responsible for it, and there's enough that goes around that we don't need to be digging in somebody else's trash. Amen? And Christians do this way too much. They dig in other people's trash while their whole living room is full of trash. That doesn't make no sense, does it? That doesn't make any sense. We have enough stuff that we've got to deal with in our own lives than to be poking our fingers in someone else's junk, okay? And let me just say something real quickly about the state of our world and how that things have gotten. We as Christians should lead the way and show the right way. Amen? The right way leads with love and with service, not with all that other stuff. So no matter what you hear in the news, no matter what you see other people doing who you might back or not back, you're a Christian first and you're a politician second. So lead with love and service and care and not with ugliness and hate, no matter who you are. One summer night, there was a guy, he was going to a job that he had in Scotland, and he decided he would take a trip, he'd take a journey through the moors, and he knew that out in the middle of the moors there were these limestone quarries, but he thought he could circumnavigate around them and get to where he's going. He's like most men, he didn't ask for directions, he knew exactly where he was going, and he wasn't going to get lost. So he starts walking through the moors, and in the middle of the night, the wind is blowing through the heather, and he hears his name called out, Peter. And he turns around, he tries to see who's calling him. He says, yeah, who's calling me? And seemingly there was no one calling him. So he continued on, and he, again, just after a few more steps, he heard his name called again, Peter. And at this time, he's freaked out. You know, he's in the middle of a desert place, and he's hearing his name called out. So he stops and he turns around, but in the middle of stopping and turning around, he trips over something. He falls on his hands and knees. And he's asking and crying out, who is calling my name? Well, as he's starting to stand up, he realizes as he puts his hands out that he's standing on the precipice of a limestone quarry, that one more step, he would have fallen off and died. That's the story of Peter Marshall, one of the greatest ministers and preachers of our time. He heard his name called out in the midst of a difficult situation, and there was no one there, and he says that he lived his life with a new sense of purpose from that time, because there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a huge difference between knowing about God. There's a lot of people spouting knowledge about God out there and wanting evangelical votes and so on and so forth, but do they know God? There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And the question is, do you know God? Do you know Him? Do you want to know Him? And you know, many people know about God, and God is on our money. Isn't it? Is God on our money? It's on the money that we have. So in God we trust. God's name is used all the time, and sometimes it's used in a profane way, isn't it? One of my biggest pet peeves is people using the Lord's name in vain. I don't know if you know that or not, but literally that just like, I'd rather you say 10 cuss words than say the Lord's name in vain. It just is how it is with me. But you know, in actually Exodus 20 verse 7, it says, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. This means don't use it as a word that is meaningless, because you're calling on the most powerful being in all the universe, and taking God's name to mean anything less than that is an insult to God. Taking God's name to mean anything less than Him being the most powerful being in all the universe and you calling out to Him in your time of need is an insult to Him. And do you want to insult the most powerful being in all the universe? I mean, literally, Mr. T was a tough guy, wasn't he? If he's sitting in here, Are you going to poke him in the chest? Is anybody going to do that? Even if he's, he's 60, almost 70 years old probably right now. I ain't doing it. So why would we go around poking God in the chest? Does that make any sense to you? Poking God in the chest means to me that we're inciting Him to anger against us. So the words that we use with our mouth and how we call upon God, the thing is, interestingly enough, in the Jewish understanding of things, they don't even really want to use God's name because they're afraid of what He might do. They try not to use His name. They try to go out of their way not to use God's name at all. So when we use God's name, let's use it appropriately. David Goodkind was a young Jewish boy whose parents immigrated from Russia. David explained that his family was completely Orthodox Jew. They did everything properly by the Jewish book. Not only did their family not eat pork, but David's young mother never served meat and milk at the same table, because in the book of Leviticus it says that you shouldn't do that. Everything ingested had to be kosher. For instance, even drinking a Coca-Cola was only for a pious few. the reason they talked about it being only for a pious few, because at that time they had cork in the bottles of Coke, and the cork was glued together with something, and they're afraid it might have been glued together with glue that came from a horse. Therefore, if you uncorked it, there could be a little bit of the residue of the glue that got in your Coke. Therefore, you could be eating something that's not kosher. That's how fanatical they were in their orthodoxy. One day, a rabbi came over from Russia and was watching David's mother prepare food. With great seriousness, he advised her to use different cooking utensils for cooking meat and warming up soup that was made from milk. So David's mother bought a whole nother pot. Then another time, another rabbi came over, the most reverent of them all, he says. This rabbi told her that it was dangerous to dry the two pots with the same dish towel that you've cooked with. She said that, so she went out and she bought two different dish towels, one dish towel with a red stripe and one with a blue stripe, so the pots could be dried separately, so that not to get each thing contaminated, because meat and milk shouldn't be touching each other. A few years later, David went to school, and he actually was studying the Talmud. All these rules learned from childhood, he said, had a strange hold on his life, so much that he wasn't really free to know and to love God, he said. To him, God was some kind of legalistic tyrant, not a loving father, so he was completely troubled with this dish towel religion, is what he said. So David raised that point with another one of the students. He said, "What would God strike me dead if I used the wrong towel? I mean, is that really what the point is, that God's going to strike me dead?" The answer that his friend gave him is solemnly supported the system that David was a part of. He said, "Once you start compromising, David, the whole thing is going to break down. You have to stick to the rules," he said. But that wasn't enough for him. He met another student from his neighborhood who'd been deeply influenced by the same stuff. And he said, "You know, David, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. Get away from this dish towel religion," is what he said. But you see, Orthodox Jews are not the only ones with a suffocating legalistic dish towel religion, are they? Where everything's got to be this way or that way, that God can't reign in the middle places? We're like that too. Just because you know the rules and you keep all the rules doesn't mean that you're a Christian man or you're a Christian woman, because a Christian man and a Christian woman is more than just being about the letter of the law. It's more than being about those things. It's about also not having hatred and bitterness in your heart. Living by the law doesn't mean that you know God. Neither does going to the church mean that you know God. What means that you know God, I think that's the biggest thing I want to leave you with today. What does it mean for you to know God? We have it in the passage of Scripture that we read for today. It says it in verse 33 and 34. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Remembering and receiving God's forgiveness, understanding that He remembers our sins no more, and living out that same forgiveness toward other people is the evidence that we know God. It's funny how Kendra talked about forgiveness, because that's the evidence of knowing God. How are you forgiving and loving those around you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I just want to come before You right now. I want to lift up to You our lives. Lord, we want to be people of the new covenant. We want to be people who live our lives as an open book to You, Lord. And if there's sinfulness in our lives, we want to be people who confess it, that move on from it, and live our lives differently because of who You are. Lord, we also want to be people who are forgivers of others. Lord, I pray right now that You'll give us a sense of those places we need to work on to offer forgiveness, and not to have judgment or bitterness in our hearts, but to be living a life of joy that's directed by Your Spirit. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Will you please stand and sing together?